Why? So that they could live peaceful, quiet, dignified lives. Now listen, I want you guys to understand this. This is not just a prayer for safety. This is not a prayer that says, oh Lord, don't let us go through anything hard. This is not a prayer that says even, Lord, change all of our leaders. Make them benevolent toward us. Make them care for us. If they're not being persecuted already, they're certainly being ostracized because of their faith in Christ. But this is not a prayer that says, Lord, make everything easier for us. This was not just a prayer for their own benefit. Instead, this is a prayer that is about purpose. What Paul is saying to the people here is, I want you to pray for our leaders. And of course, we hope that they'll have a changed heart and mind. But listen, pray that their hearts and minds would be changed because they have been changed through the power of the gospel. This is a prayer of purpose. It's a prayer that their leaders and those in authority, and then for all people, that they would understand the truth and that they would follow Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Now think about this with me, because we've been talking about church history for, I think this is maybe our seventh week now. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Timothy. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy about 64 AD, okay? So think about what's going on in the world in 64 AD. This is about the time that Nero began to persecute the Christians. Have you ever wondered, okay, here's Timothy. This letter is being read to, you know, to other Christians. They're practicing praying for all people, but their leaders and those who have authority over them, okay? So they're praying. Then a couple of years later, the church is living through a kind of hell that is just hard to even imagine. They're being persecuted there because of their faith. Have you ever wondered, okay, what changed? What changed among the Christians once this persecution began? In light of the persecution and the things that we've learned about it and how horrible it was, and there's no need for us to really go back through, you know, the horrors of this kind of persecution. Once they're being persecuted, what changed about them? Their attitude and their practices toward their leaders and those who are in authority. The answer is nothing. Nothing changed. You can look back to the history of the early church and you can see very specific examples of how the church is literally praying for the emperors and for the governors and magistrates that are persecuting them. They don't try to develop a group of lobbyists and send them to Rome and try to lobby before the Senate. They're literally praying for those who are persecuting them. And think about this too. The Christians were not persecuted for a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. They were persecuted for centuries. Let me put it in this kind of perspective. Our country, this July the 4th, if my math is right, the United States of America will be 243 years old. The Christian church, the early Christian church, was persecuted by the Roman government for 245 years, 2 years longer than we've been a nation. And again, throughout that persecution, you have Christians praying for their leaders. That never changes. But the persecution changes. At least the persecution in Rome, that changes. When the third century ended and the fourth century began, so when the calendar flips over from year 299, when it flips over to the year 300, so the third century ends, the fourth century begins, the Christian church was a small minority group of persecuted people. But listen, by the end of that very same century, Christianity has become the established religion of the Roman Empire. How does that happen? How does it happen? Why does it happen? Who's responsible for it happening? Well, that's what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. We are, I think, in one of the most interesting eras of church history. We're going to talk about the age of imperial Christianity, which is about AD 312 to about AD 590. Now, the person who gets the most credit for this is a man named Constantine. Say Constantine. He's Constantine the Great. Now, rightfully so, Constantine gets most of the credit and most of the press for being the one who changes things for the Christian church. And without a doubt, he is one of the most important figures in the history. Well, I was going to say the history of the church, but in history in general. It was his conversion to Christianity that really moved the Christian faith from, as one historian has said it, it moved them from the persecuted catacombs, you know, from the graveyard to the pampered palaces. He really is the one who moves it in that direction. And if you think about, and I want you to think about this, but if you think about the things that happened under his rule, his reign, the church clarifies its doctrinal beliefs. You know, we've talked, I think, just maybe for about 2 weeks about the development of scriptures. So you have the scriptures that are coming together, but now as different pastors, elders, bishops, all of those terms are still kind of used interchangeably at this point. But you have different pastors, preachers, teachers that are reading these scriptures. They start to have different ideas about what they mean. And it creates some division. We'll talk a little bit about that maybe later tonight, certainly next week. Constantine makes these guys get together and figure out what they believe. Also up to this point, up to Constantine, the church is still kind of loosely structured. But under Constantine, they become very structured. So a lot of things are happening. And listen, some people saw the things that were happening as good, and some of them saw things as not so good. Let me give you a name that you should be familiar with. Eusebius. And you've got that in your notes, so you don't have to worry about spelling it, but it's Eusebius, Eusebius. He lived from 263 to 339, and he wrote the earliest surviving history of the church. Now, he saw Constantine's conversion to Christianity as a great thing. In fact, he looked at Constantine's conversion like it was a victory over the Roman Empire. Because if you think about it, the church has been persecuted, the church has been, I think Eusebius would say, held down, held back, but now the church is going to be promoted. It's going to be sanctioned. It's going to be protected by the very people who had been persecuting it. And so from Eusebius' perspective, Christianity now had nothing holding it back. Now Christianity could just thrive and flourish. It was free to grow and prosper the world over. But then others, like some of the 4th century monks and other pastors and bishops, they saw the embrace of Christianity by the Roman Empire as a victory over Christianity. They saw this as the secular culture capturing the church. And you could say that what happened during the time under Constantine, and even the whole era from 312 to about 590 AD, you could say that some of those things that happened there, that developed out of this time in the church, that those things are still affecting the church today, whether you're a part of the Roman Catholic Church or whether you're evangelical Protestant Christians like we are, at least most of us are, sitting in this room. So someone asked me yesterday when I was kind of talking through this, someone on our staff, they said, so Jimmy, give me a couple of examples of things that are still around. So let me give you a couple. These are examples that I think are interesting, and I hope you will too. Even if you don't think they're interesting, just like ooh and ah, like you really are interested, okay? Baptismal robes. Did any of you come out of a Christian faith tradition where when people were baptized, the baptismal candidates wore white robes? I did too. Yeah, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church over in West Charlotte, Berry Hill Baptist Church, and everyone who was being baptized wore a white baptismal robe. So where does that come from? How does that develop? Well, Constantine was not baptized. He became a Christian, according to his own story through Eusebius. He became a Christian in 312, but he wasn't baptized until shortly before his death in 337. Well, as a part of his, I don't know, what would you call it, what he wore, a part of his official uniform was white robes. But as the emperor, he wore purple sashes over that. But before he was baptized, he had the purple robes removed. And then after his baptism, he would not allow them to be put back on them. He said that purple was a royal color. It was reserved for royalty, and Jesus Christ was his king. And so not very long after that, you see Christians who began to put on white robes before they went in to be baptized. Well, again, I mean, many churches still use the white robes today. Ever wondered where a lot of the church architecture we see comes from? Like the church I grew up in, beautiful church, red brick, sort of a typical looking Southern Baptist church, stained glass windows and, you know, just white columns out front. If you think about that church and, you know, maybe churches that you grew up in that were shaped a lot like this. I talked to a buddy yesterday. His church was shaped like an octagon, one of the churches that he pastored. But most of them, you know, they have the shotgun style. You know what I mean by shotgun? You know, you could shoot a gun in the front door and it would go all the way through the back door without hitting anything. But that's the way most Roman pagan temples were set up. They were shotgun style. The speaker was always at one end, and the people sat in rows. Synagogues were not set up that way. The temple in Jerusalem was not set up that way. And then if you think about the big white arches out front, you know, with the Corinthian tops on them. Well, Corinth was a Greek city-state in the Roman Empire. I mean, those columns, that's very Roman. You could say that a lot of Protestant evangelical churches are set up in a style very similar to how some of the Greek places of worship were set up for pagan gods. I mean, of course it's not the same, but you see that influence. You know, and those are just a couple of sort of light examples, but there are a lot of others. Okay. To really understand how this church change happens, you have to go back a little before Constantine. Really, I would say back to his predecessor, who is Diocletian. I think you have his name in your notes. But say that with me, Diocletian. All right, just to be able to say that you've said it. He became emperor in 284. And when he became emperor, now I want you to listen closely because this is all going somewhere. I know sometimes we have a roundabout way of getting there, but there are details, there are things that you need to know. There are small pieces that make up the big picture. One of the things that you need to know about when Diocletian became the emperor over Rome, Rome was falling apart again. There was chaos and anarchy throughout the empire, and they had a number of serious problems. One of the biggest problems they had was had to do with the succession of emperors. During the 3rd and 4th century, which is, 200 to 300, they had no less than 30 emperors make a claim for the seat of emperor in Rome. 30 different emperors, and they had even more who tried to make a claim. Everything really about the succession of emperors, everything really seemed to change after the assassination of Alexander Severus in 235 AD. After him, there is just this constant shifting of leadership and structure. Severus was murdered by his troops, by his own military. Now keep that on the back of your mind, or keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But once the military killed Severus, it emboldened them. The Senate in Rome basically no longer even pretended to have anything to do with emperor selection. Now it was no longer based on kinship type relationships, where you have one emperor die and it's just obvious that his son would become the next emperor. All of that is sort of done away with. And the military begins to select these emperors. While this is happening, there are other tribes and nations, other leaders outside of Rome that were attacking Rome. And this was especially true at their borders. So what do you have to have when something like this is going on? You have to have a big military. Their military is really the second major problem for what's going on at this time. You have to remember that, our military is essentially put together for the defense of our nation. The Roman military was not about the defense of their nation. Now, of course, they could defend it. They were set up to do that. But their military was built on conquering other peoples. Their military was built around this idea of empire expansion. And their whole system of paying for their military revolved around empire expansion. And so think about it. As long as they're conquering other people, well, everything's fine. Because when you conquer another group of people, well, first of all, you can go in and loot everything they have. You can take basically what you want from them. The Romans were huge slave traders, so a lot of the citizens of of these new nations they would conquer, they just were sold into slavery, some in Rome, others outside of Rome. But you could also start taxing them, and that's just how you pay for the military. But then when you start getting stuck, or when you start running into the Germanic tribes, or the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, we'll talk about them in a few minutes too. They're basically the Scottish Highlanders. When you start running into groups like them, they're not so easy to overcome. And so now your armies get mired and stuck in places, and they're not able to expand. But guess what? These soldiers still expect a paycheck. And if they didn't get a paycheck, they didn't just look at it like they've been furloughed. They didn't just sit around and sort of take it easy for a while. Now, maybe they did take it easy to some degree, but they still expected about 500 denarii a year. They expected to be paid. So how do you pay them when you're not conquering other nations? You start paying them out of the Roman treasury. But then they went through an economic depression. So now the Roman Empire is not generating the kind of money that it once had. Severus, the emperor who was assassinated by his soldiers, he had the great idea, and tell me if this sounds somewhat familiar to you. He had the great idea that they would just print more money. Now, they didn't print paper money, of course. You know, they minted coins. So their way of printing more money was you just started minting coins that had less than precious metals in them. So now instead of getting a silver or a gold coin, you're getting one that may have a little silver in it, but it has a lot of other metals in it that aren't worth anything. So what does that do? Well, that devalues or debases the value of their currency. So what does that do? Well, that then creates inflation, which turns into an economic depression. And so all this stuff is happening at one time. It's almost like a perfect storm. So here's what you have. You have a Roman government trying to maintain a huge military while at the same time it's having to feed the people of Rome. Rome had just sort of set things up where the majority of the people in the Roman Empire were dependent on the Roman government for even its bread. All right, so think about this. At one time, I would say especially late in the 3rd century, so somewhere around 280 to 290, you have more people receiving benefits from the Roman government than you actually have taxpayers. Sound familiar? Well, it's creating a disaster. I mean, it truly is. And so toward the end of the 3rd century, again, 280 to 300 or so, most of the Roman people were living in despair. They could see their once proud empire was sliding into a barbarian sea, which actually would happen literally not too long from where we are right here. So with all of that going on, with all of the chaos, with the anarchy, in comes Roman general Diocletian. Now, this guy gets terrible press, and he deserves it. You'll understand why I would say he deserves it in just a few minutes. But politically, Diocletian probably deserves to be considered among the greatest Roman emperors of all time. I mean, he really does. He has a great story, almost a Rudy kind of story. He becomes this Roman general, but His parents were slaves from Dalmatia, which is the Balkans today. He becomes this general. He took what I would say was a rough hand in leading Rome. I read where one historian says that Diocletian shook Rome to life by the nape of the neck. So think about that. He just grabs it and shakes it back to life. He starts making some really big changes. And one of the things he was able to do was to stop the military from retreating from the Germanic tribes. That was a big, big deal. We'll talk some more about those folks next week. But man, they gave the Romans fits and ultimately really lead to, you know, them being overrun. But he was also able to recapture some areas that they had lost. They recaptured what's now Great Britain, Britannia, and then places like Persia. And so all of a sudden, to the Roman people, they're thinking, okay, now we got us someone here. This guy's not afraid of our enemies. He's not afraid of our troops because they're retreating from the Germanic tribes. And this guy sends them back along the Danube River and says, you guys get back at this. And so now they're reconquering some of their old enemies. And so, okay, you know, maybe we have something here. Well, he also was of the opinion that the Roman Empire had become so large that it was just impossible for one man to rule it as emperor. So he decided to split up the empire. And basically it was split up into two halves. You have the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. You got to write that in your notes somewhere. All of this is going to come back up. The Eastern Empire was governed out of Byzantium. Say Byzantium. Yeah, not as many of you said at that time. Byzantium. Later it became Constantinople. You'll understand who it's named after here in just a few minutes. Today it's called Istanbul, and it's the capital city of Turkey. I've been able to go there a couple of times. I'll show you some really cool pictures next week of early church buildings in Istanbul. The Western Empire was basically just the old part of the empire. That's Rome. So what he does is he sets himself up as the ruler over the Eastern Empire. He wanted to be in Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul, so that he could keep his eye out for some of their eastern enemies that he was really worried about, you know, them attacking. And then you have another emperor who is set up for business in Rome. Okay, listen. The stuff I just told you there, you might not see how it all works together tonight, but over the next few weeks, you'll understand that some of these changes right here affect and dominate might not be the right word, but it's a pretty good word. They will dominate the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Just these changes. Diocletian thought that by splitting the empire up, they could have more leadership stability because it would sort of spread out the power. And some of these powerful generals who felt emboldened to jump up and assassinate an emperor so that he could become the emperor, he just thought that that would become less and less and less. Also, it was a big deal because they needed some protection. So think about it in our own country. Think about the Midwest in the United States. At one time, That was all frontier land. I mean, as the United States is growing and expanding, that's on the frontier. And I mean, for a long time, you know, those frontiersmen, they really didn't know what was on the other side of the land that they could see. What was on the other side of those woods and mountains, those forests. The same was true for the Romans. As they pushed out and expanded, their borders were frontiers. And they had some formidable enemies that were coming after them. One of them was Hannibal of Carthage. You ever heard of Hannibal? Not Hannibal Lecter. That's a different monster. Hannibal of Carthage. Now, eventually the Romans put him down. But his military attack on Rome, I mean, it's probably one of the greatest attacks and strategies. You know, I would imagine at West Point, they probably still study Hannibal. The Romans thought that to the side of their Italian Alps, that they were protected. Because they thought, you know, in their day and time, no way in the world would an army be able to come across the Italian Alps. But old Hannibal did it with a huge battle-tested, nothing else to live for except Hannibal and to kill the enemy type warriors. And as a part of their military, they had a huge herd of elephants. Can you imagine how scary that would be? I mean, most people in that day and time, I mean, they'd never seen, you know, an art-drawn picture of an elephant. And now you have these madmen, these barbarians coming across the Italian Alps with these North African elephants. It would have scared them to death. But you have Hannibal, and then you have Attila the Hun. We're going to talk a little bit about Attila next week. You have the Goths, and again, these Germanic tribes who were really from the east and the west, and the Franks. Diocletian stops these guys. So, again, politically, this guy does some pretty incredible things. Now, no one seems to really know exactly why, but about 2 years before his reign came to an end, Diocletian ordered an all-out slaughtering attack against Christians. And it's really sort of a head-scratcher because up to this point, about, you know, 18 years of his reign, Diocletian mostly ignored Christians. I mean, when he became emperor, there were already some very impressive churches that were built in, you know, some of the major cities throughout the Roman Empire. He didn't mess with those, you know, again, for the first 18 years of his reign. Many of his soldiers were Christians. That may actually give a clue as to why he became so against Christians. One of his right-hand men, Diocletian I'm talking about, one of his right-hand men said that Christians in the military were more loyal to Jesus than they were the emperor. And so that may have something to do with it, but again, he had leaders and officials in his own administration who were Christians. Even his wife and daughter were Christians. But it seems like just all of a sudden he unleashed the power of the imperial throne to persecute Christians. He ordered that churches be burned. He made it illegal for Christians to worship in public, of course, and even in private. He had as many copies of the scriptures as could be rounded up. He had them rounded up and burned. bishops and pastors were arrested, tortured, and then put to death. And his goal was to exterminate every Christian from the face of the earth in hopes of destroying Christianity. I mean, just gone. No more. His persecution doesn't get the same press that Nero's persecution got, probably because Peter and Paul were killed under the persecution of Nero. But listen, far and away, Diocletian's persecution was the worst of all. Listen, it got so bad that the people of Rome turned against it. I mean, these are people that for a long time were, you know, a part of the celebration that was killing and persecuting Christians. But it was so bad that they wanted to see an end put to this whole persecution thing. They really began to put pressure on the emperor. You know, I don't know exactly how they were able to do that, but these emperors, these leaders began to feel the heat and the pressure. And, you know, finally began to tolerate at least somewhat these Christians. All right. That's a lot. Take a deep breath. I want us to lean in, bear down, and cover some more ground here. When Diocletian split the Roman Empire, you know, like I said, he went to the east into Byzantium. At a later point, it's called the Byzantium Empire. But he put one of his fellow leaders, Roman generals, in as emperor over Rome. So he has Rome covered by, you know, this fellow Roman officer. A few years after his reign, Diocletian's reign in Constantinople, Byzantium, he decided that he had solved all of Rome's problems and announced that to the people and resigned as emperor. No one did this. It was shocking to them, I'm sure. But he retired, went home, and literally started growing cabbages in his garden. So Diocletian was then followed by a Roman general named Maxentius. He was, so some nepotism here. He was the son of Maximian, who was the emperor in Rome. During this transition, it almost went back to the old succession of the past emperors, where it looked like for a minute everything was going to fall apart again. But before it could, Maxentius became this emperor. But in the process, in the transition, they overlooked a very important Roman general, and I'm sure they didn't just have a slip up. I'm sure it's intentional. But the Roman general's name was Constantius. And he was pretty ticked about it. He was a tough, tough Roman general. He is the general who was sent to do battle with these Picts, again, P-I-C-T-S, these Scottish Highlanders. That's essentially who they are. And you know, the Scottish always gay. They always stop the room. I don't have a Scottish accent. But they were always a problem for the Romans, and they were giving them fits. Well, during these battles, Constantius became sick. He sent word to his son, Constantine, that he needed his help. Constantine, again, was a Roman general himself, very successful, battle-tested, battle-hardened, battle-proven, that whole thing. So he went to his father's side. Not long after he got there, Constantius died. He died in York, England. Now his men, and keep this in mind, his soldiers, which is about 28 legions, that's a bunch, who had been fighting, you know, they didn't send, I better be careful how I say this. Rome sent the very best soldiers they had to fight against the Picts. So these soldiers are tough. They're very tough, and they're fiercely loyal to Constantine's daddy. So there was a movement among his soldiers, because remember who's been making the emperors for the last 60, 70 years? It's the soldiers, the army, the military's making the emperor. They decided that Constantine was the new emperor. Uh-oh. Because there's already a new emperor. So if you've got Maxentius, who's claiming to be emperor, that now 28 legions of Constantine, and Constantine says he's the emperor, how do you think this is going to be worked out? Yeah, a battle, a fight. It led to what I would say was one of the most important battles in world history. It was the Battle of Milvian Bridge on October the 12th, 312. The Milvian Bridge was an important route on the Tiber River during the battle, and Constantine was just a brilliant strategist, but I won't go through the strategy, because what's really important is that you know that Maxentius fell off the bridge during the fight and drowned. Not a very exciting way for an emperor to die. Maybe he jumped, who knows. But he drowned. Soldiers, after the battle, pulled him out of the water, cut his head off, and paraded it through Rome. But the result of all this is that Constantine became the emperor. Now, what may be even more important than the battle that took place on October 12th was the vision that Constantine had the night before on October the 11th. On October the 11th, Constantine had a vision. He called it a vision. Some called it a dream. Eusebius said it was a vision that was sent by God. And what he saw and what he heard, it still echoes through the church and governments the world over in one way or another. What he saw was the Chi and the Rho, and you have that in your notes. So if you're looking at the Chi and Rho, the X, that's the Chi. The what looks like a P is a Rho. And the Chi is the Chi from the Greek alphabet. The P is in the Greek alphabet. It's the Rho. It's the first two letters of the Greek noun Christ. This is called a Christogram. So he sees this in the sky in a vision, but he heard Jesus say to him in an audible voice, "By this symbol, you conquer." Of course, he heard it in Latin, not in Southern English, Southern American English. "By this symbol, you conquer." Before he and his men went out on the morning of October 12th into battle, he called all of his men together. He told them about his vision. He drew out the symbol for them on the ground, and had all of his men paint the Christogram on their shields. He told them that he had become a Christian, which I'm sure that many of them were like, holy smokes, and what's going on here? He believed that this was a message from God saying that he would win the battle. And when he won the battle of Milvian Bridge, he saw this as a sign from God that he would win the battle and that he was to be the emperor. Later, when he would talk about this battle and how Maxentius fell into the water, he compared it to when the Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. He believed that God had given him the victory, and he was now the emperor of Rome because it was God's decision. It's really an amazing story. And I've been trying to think, you know, how in the world could we sort of get our minds around just how big a deal this is? But imagine if Donald Trump, and if you don't like Donald Trump, then you just imagine your favorite president. But imagine if Donald Trump, and we're, you know, at odds with, well, let's just say the Russians and the Chinese. But let's say that President Trump got us into a war with China. And he walked into the Pentagon tomorrow and said, I've had a vision. And this is the vision. It was a cross. And Jesus told me in an audible voice that we're going to win this war against the Chinese. We're going to win it in the name of Jesus. And I'm going to have all the American flags taken off of our military hardware, and we're going to put the Christogram on there. And by the Christogram, we're going to conquer. I mean, imagine how shocking that would be. That's what Constantine did. In full disclosure, I don't know what happened. I've read and heard lots of historians say that, you know, Constantine didn't really convert to Christianity. He just knew that he had an empire that was torn apart and he wanted to put everybody on the same page. And so he just decided that Christianity would be just the religion that gathered everybody together. And then other historians have written that it was authentic. He was really a committed Christian and it was a true conversion. I don't know, but I will tell you that everything I've read, I mean, something happened to this guy. I don't know what he really heard. I don't know what he saw. I don't know if you can separate now legend from fact. I don't know. But I think something happened to him. He had some sort of encounter with Christ. And I'll give you some examples. I'll give you some examples of good things he did, and I'll give you some examples of some not so good things he did. About a year after being emperor, he issued the Edict of Milan. This was an official proclamation that Christians were never to be persecuted again in the Roman Empire. So, there was something that caused him to do that. He also said, and this may be almost as hard to get your mind around. He also said that every man had the right to worship the God of his own conscience. And In 321, he declared Sunday to be a national holiday and that no man could be compelled to work on a Sunday. He exempted churches and Christian pastors from being taxed. Why? Because, listen, that's a big issue right now. We hear a little bit about it every now and again, but listen, in places we don't get to go, people we don't get to hear from every day, people behind the scenes in our government are trying to figure out how to stop churches from being tax exempt. And I'll give you a little example of how they do this. It is almost impossible in some states and cities to build a church building. I mean, municipalities, including our own, have structured things and worded things in such a way that it is hard to get a permit to build a church. And the way they keep that from being called discrimination against religion is they just lump a few things, you know, a few other things into that group that people might not like to have built around them. One of those is convenience stores. They make it very tough for you to build a church. And part of that is they know that once that church is built there, they're not going to receive any tax revenue on it. You know, it's not just our federal leaders that are drunk off our tax money. It's local leaders that are drunk off of it too. And some people would say, well, why would Constantine give Christians this special tax-exempt status? Well, it wasn't a special tax exemption for them. All religious groups were exempt from paying taxes, so he just extended that right to them. He began to favor Christianity. I mentioned earlier tonight that under Constantine, the church clarified its doctrine. So here they are, they're divided on some of the doctrines, the important doctrines of the church. And Constantine told all of these pastors they had to get together. It's at the Council of Nicaea. We'll talk a little bit about it next week. He told them to get together in this council and work out their differences, work out the divisions, come up with a belief statement that everyone can believe and follow. He began building churches. He began to set aside money for churches to be built. But then he did some things that I think you could say were not so good. For example, he held on to the title Pontifex Maximus, which means Supreme Pontiff. You ever heard that part before? Supreme Pontiff? Pontifex Maximus was one of the titles for the Roman Caesar. It was a pagan title. It was a title that meant that the Caesar was the head of whatever that pagan religion might be. So he kept the title, but used it to say that he was the head of the church. And he treated pastors and bishops and elders like they were employees and officials under the Roman government. And whatever he said, it went. And later, this is one of the titles that the Pope will use to describe his own leadership. So where do you think that the Pope and leaders got that structure of church government from? Yeah, the Roman government. Also, he demanded absolute conformity and obedience to every official announcement, whether it was contradictory to the teachings of Scripture or the practices of the church. It didn't matter. If he said it, to him that was as good as Scripture. And so you can see this old boy still have some things to learn. So, folks, that brings us up to the age of imperial Christianity. This is where we'll pick up next week. I want to pray for us, and then we have about 15 minutes. But let me pray for us, and then we'll say goodbye to our Facebook Live folks, and we'll do some Q&A for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for tonight. We're grateful for an opportunity to gather up like this and talk about church history. And Lord, I know that there are plenty of folks maybe who think, what in the world is the point to studying church history? Well, Lord, when we talk about the story of the church, we're talking about our story. This is our story. And so it helps us better understand, you know, who we are in the 21st century by looking back to our brothers and sisters from the first, second, third century and beyond. We get to learn from them. We learn, you know, the good things, and we also learn some things that we need to avoid. So again, just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for each person that's here tonight, and also for those who have joined us on Facebook Live. We pray for those who are struggling tonight. We pray especially for those who are lost, spiritually lost, without your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. All right. So I know that that's a lot. Last week, are we off Facebook Live? We are off? Okay. I don't want to say some of this on Facebook Live. 'Cause